concerning what we had this morning, it might be well to perhaps clarify those.
Are we reading the passage again?
I would think that we should.
Let us read again first. Timothy chapter 1. Commencing with verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Before we go into the lesson, I just want to make a remark, not to open up the subject at all, but to clarify someone came to me after the meeting this morning and said that he understood me to say this morning that no one who falls into the sin of fornication can be a Christian. Well, I must have put it in a very awkward way in what I said. What I had in mind was the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 9th verse. First Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves and mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those that possess that character will never inherit the kingdom of God. Now, a Christian can fall into any sin that an unsaved person can commit. But if they're going on in a deliberate course of rebellion and sin, they can't find one verse of scripture that's going to comfort them to believe they're on the way to heaven when they're on that course. But now, in contrast to that, the apostle says in the next verse, and such were, not are, but were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. So the point is simply this. The Christian is characterized by a clean, holy life. Holiness is one of the characteristics of a child of God. That is, the judgment of evil and delight in good. Now, when we fall into sin of any kind, we're contradicting our high and holy calling. And we need to get in God's presence and get the things righted with Him so as to be happy again in our souls. But as long as one is going on in a deliberate course of evil, he can claim no assurance from Scripture that he's a child of God. Because, after all, we just read in that 9th and 10th verses, such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying that he may not be a child of God. I'm not saying that. But he'll certainly not have the assurance of it in his soul, and he has no right to expect others to consider him a child of God as long as he's walking in that path. So that's all I have to say.
Well, I believe, Brother Wilson, you had a question put to you on that subject, didn't you?
Yes. Two brothers came to me who were confused about a remark that was made that if a matter was confessed, it need not be disciplined, and wondering if that could be applied to the case of fornication.
Well, was not the purpose in referring to this in 1 Corinthians 6 to show there things that for which it was necessary to exercise discipline?
It's right. Well, it immediately follows the 5th chapter where they were commanded to put away something.
And it is not a complete list.
No.
Is there not, in connection with some of these things, the thing that is brought before us in the end of our chapter? Some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. That is, there are some sins from which a person might be restored in soul, might be readmitted, fellowship the Lord's table, but there would be a blight on their life the rest of the time they're here.
Well, is there such a thing then?
Those assertions are sometimes made. Handled privately, it need not be disciplined.
Well, these sins mentioned here in the 6th chapter are largely, are they not, that which is in the way public and brings dishonor upon the name of the Lord.
Well, I would have no hesitancy in saying, Brother Wilson, that such cases should not be handled privately, and none of us are priests that are going to give absolution on some private confession. I feel that very strongly. Brother Hayhoe said to me a number of years ago, now I didn't want to get back into this subject. I closed the books on it.
Well, this comes from further questioning about the morning meeting.
Brother Hayhoe said to me 15 or 20 years ago in a private talk I had with him, and he said it with emphasis. He said, Brother Brown, if we don't handle this matter of immorality with a firm hand, it'll spread like wildfire among us. And I believe it was right. What do you say, Brother Jones?
Well, I copied in my Bible what he said. God had impressed me very much. I think I have it here, I'm not sure. Maybe it's in my other Bible. So anyhow, he said immorality is a sin that we must handle firmly, or it will spread like wildfire among us. Deuteronomy 22:29 would show that the betrayal of a virgin is not only a sin against her, but against her parents also. Numbers 12, Miriam sinned, confessed, and forgiven, but did not settle the account. She had to be shut out of the camp. Therefore, needless to say, to sit back for a few weeks to clear the Lord's name.
That's Mr. Hayhoe.
Well, I'd like to take issue with that sit back for a few weeks. We said here this morning that 7 days is a complete period of time. And a person may fall into sin and never be restored. We cannot put somebody away and say this is for 3 weeks or for a month. Mr. Erisman was telling me of a case that came up elsewhere, and they asked him how long. Well, he put it off the best part of a year in that case, knowing the case. They thought it was harsh.
Well, it's until the leprosy has gone out of me. May we read a verse in Leviticus that might be helpful? Leviticus in chapter 13. Verses 12 and 13. And if a leprosy break out abroad in the skin, and the leprosy cover all the skin of him that hath the plague, from his head even to his foot, wheresoever the priest looketh, then the priest shall consider. And behold, if the leprosy have covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague. It is all turned white. He is clean. When I was first saved, I remember reading in CHM's notes on the book of Leviticus his comments as to this passage, which cleared it up for me because I couldn't understand why one who had the leprosy all over him would be pronounced clean. But when I read there how it had all turned white, that is, the energy of the evil had ceased to work in the man. It had now become inactive. It had all come out, answering to, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then the priest pronounced him clean. Nevertheless, as was referred to this morning in Numbers 12, there was a certain time, and there was a certain procedure to follow here for the cleansing of this person. He was pronounced clean, but he wasn't immediately restored to his position, was he? There was that that answered to a deep appreciation in the soul of the work of Christ. And may we pass from that to Numbers chapter 19 for a verse or two that are quite familiar to some. Numbers chapter 19, where one has contracted defilement in the way, it says that, verse 11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Verse 19, the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. Is there not a certain operation of God which must take place in my soul before I appreciate how my sin has necessitated the death of Christ, and afterwards how the grace of God has been able to completely overcome and put away my sin? Then I and my own soul am restored, and then and not till then really am I fit to think about remembering my Lord Jesus Christ in his death. Perhaps some other brother might enlarge on that a little.
Like Brother James, Brother Smith, it's quite in connection with the 19th of Numbers that this water of separation was not applied immediately. It was applied on the third day. And I take that to be the reaching of the conscience about the sin that was treated so lightly and which caused the Lord to, our Lord to die. That's the third day. And if there's no third day, there's no seventh day. And to use the illustration of the sin of David, the prophet Nathan went to him, not immediately. And the prophet Nathan charged him with guilt and finally reached his conscience. His conscience was so bad that he didn't even see that the parable that Nathan gave him applied to him. And finally, Nathan says, "Thou art the man." The thing was charged right home to his conscience. But that didn't cleanse him. I think the seventh day in David's case was when the child died. And he arose and washed himself and went into the house of the Lord. Now the third day and the seventh day are not 3 days or 3 weeks or 7 weeks. There are periods of time designated by the third day and the seventh day. And it may be years before the seventh is reached. It may be years before the third day is reached. I know of one case that I think it took 15 years before the third day was reached.
We notice in this scripture that's been read in Leviticus that the priest looks on it. Well, there's somebody that has to say to it. Well, the Lord is in the midst, and the assembly is looking to him, to the Lord, to give discernment in these matters. And I see this in different things that have been mentioned, both this morning and now, that you can't set up rules and regulations in this matter. There has to be a waiting on the Lord, and there needs to be a state of soul that we might be enabled to have spiritual discernment in these matters, and you can't treat every case alike.
Another point that we didn't touch on this morning, in the 5th of 1 John, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for that. A Christian can sin so grievously as Ananias and Sapphira. I have no doubt in my own soul that they were believers. Well, their sin was of such a grievous character. It was so bold and heinous, lying to God, lying to the Holy Ghost, that there's no good praying for them. The judgment of God overtook them, and they were taken off. Now, the same way in the 11th of 1 Corinthians, the 11th of 1 Corinthians, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Well, there, sleep is death. The disorder was such that some had been taken off in death. Now, sometimes a career is of such a grave and bold character that God comes in and removes such an one. Well, if there's discernment to see that that is the state of that individual, you'd have no liberty to pray for them. It's no use praying for them. God is coming in with his judgment and take them off.
I read a remark one time about the sin unto death. The writer said, it's no particular sin,
no.
But it's any sin that instead of awakening Christian sympathy, awakens Christian indignation.
And though he was granted forgiveness, yet in the government of God, his family suffered for that sin for years afterwards.
Yeah. I think one of the
climaxes in David's case of that government is that awful, sad lament over Absalom. I believe there you see the thing working out in David's life, a deep, bitter sense in his soul that it's part of the government of God. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died in thy stead. Oh, Absalom, my son, I believe that goes right back to Nathan's, the sword shall not depart from thy house. Your sin's forgiven, but the sword shall not depart from thy house. One of the most solemn things I know of in Scripture is the government of God in your life and mine.
It may operate slowly. It may be years before we see it happening. But it will act surely.
I remember a case that I talked over with Mr. Potter about one who was going on in a very worldly course. Not of such a character as needed immediate discipline, or it might need discipline of a certain character, but it was not a course that demanded excommunication, excision. And I asked him about this case, and naming the individual, he said, well, she's not dead yet. And you know, that was just like the words of a prophet. Just like the words of a prophet. It was only a short time after that, and God began to deal with that poor soul. It was just one tremendous blow after another, until she was... Well, as far as her career was concerned, the way she was going on, it was completely and absolutely and finally halted. Now, hers was not a course that demanded excision, but it was just a worldly course. And God came in. Mr. Potter says she's not dead yet. Now, what he meant was, she cannot escape the government of God in her life. And she certainly didn't.
Speaking of that 19th verse, Mr. Erisman, holding faith and a good conscience, I believe Mr. Darby adds in the other translation, which last, the good conscience, some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. It's a serious thing to go on with a bad conscience. If you and I have done anything that requires self-judgment, may we do it promptly. We need to.
Would you not take it, Brother Wilson, that these two men mentioned in the next verse were believers?
Yes. Delivered to Satan, like the Lord allowed Peter to get into Satan's sin.
So wouldn't be any point speaking of an unsaved person being delivered to Satan, wouldn't it?
And it probably began in some small thing. It may have been a dishonest business deal. I know of a brother who was once prominent among us and who missed the path. And a relative of his said to Mr. Brathwaite, living in Pasadena at the time, I can put my finger on the day when that man gave up a good conscience. Which last, a good conscience, some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. It's possible to get so far away from a little start of going on with an unjudged evil, with a bad conscience, that we'll go on to, we don't know whether we're saved or not, we miss the path, it's a complete shipwreck. Now, I'm not speaking about whether the man may be saved or not. I believe that we're supposing a case of a man that is saved. Don't you think so?
Yes, and these men, I would judge that the last phrase there would give us to believe that they were saved, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
He wouldn't have that desire for an unsaved person.
No.
The next epistle, he speaks of some who taught that the resurrection was past and overthrew the faith of others. Well, there was a man by the name of Jennings. One time got away, and he taught that nothing that went into the grave would ever come out of it. Well, in a sense, he was denying the resurrection of the body. Well, that's bad. That's error. Can you imagine a man getting that far away?
Well, in connection with that 19th verse, concerning faith have made shipwreck. They may be towed into port, but their real path of service is gone. And sometimes we've seen some that have fallen into certain sin, not always the same thing, and which their testimony is ruined. They could never go back. They might be restored to the Lord's table, but they could never go back and have that godly influence that they once had.
Brother, I think it's Brother Potter or Brother Heaney. I'm not too sure which. He's talking about the case of a brother. It was Brother Potter. A case of a brother who had been quite a teacher, and he got off into bad doctrine, asked the person of Christ. He was trying to satisfy his reason. He had a clever mind, and he was trying to make the truth of Trinity logical to his own reason. He went so far as to write a book giving his views. I used to have a copy of the book. Oh, it was a book of about 100 pages. Well, it was a terrible book. Mr. Potter says that's the most wicked book that was ever written by anybody that was ever among brethren. Well, afterwards, that man repented. And he gave his brethren this scripture, professing myself to be wise, I became a fool. That's the scripture he gave his brethren when he repented. And he asked to be restored to fellowship. Well, I don't know the details of how long time elapsed or anything like that, but I do know this, that the brethren had decided to receive him. But before he could be received, the Lord took him home. He never broke bread again after he wrote that book. Now, I believe what Brother Erisman says, that there are some characters of failure that, from which a man, especially if he is a servant, if he takes a place of leadership, there are some characters of failure from which he never does recover, regardless of the self-judgment there may be. In the ways and government of God, he becomes from that time on a lame priest. Would you go with that, Brother Erickson?
Yes, I would. I think that is very true, and it certainly should impress upon us the solemnity of what it is to fall into sin.
After all, the matter of the lame priest, it's an expression sometimes used, but
which probably is not understood by quite a few here who may profit by it. Could some brother read that passage and enlarge upon it a little bit?
Leviticus 21 and verse 18. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. For this is speaking in the priesthood. A blind man or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken footed, or broken handed, or crook backed, or a dwarf, or that hath any blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scab, or hath his bones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, but of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go in under the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuary, for I, the Lord, do sanctify it. I heard Mr. Hale make this remark about it. He said, a man may have a sickness, speaking of the priesthood in this chapter. He might have pneumonia and nearly die, and recover to normal health, and show no ill effect of it. But there are some sins that leave a mark, that leave a blemish. Now, a man might get a broken nose, he said, through no fault of his own, but he would be marked the rest of his days. Well, there are those sins that mark us, they're stains. And as I said the other afternoon in speaking to the young people, people say, well, young people are inclined to say, well, if that happens, they put you away for a few weeks or a little while and you're back and everything's like it was before. That isn't true. If we get into sin or we get away and fall into sin, while God and his grace may restore us, we've lost something. There's a mark left, especially in things moral.
Would you apply this word, this verse, to that brother in the 20th of Job and verse 11? His bones are full of the sins of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Would that be the same principle you're speaking of?
I had never given it a thought, brother.
Job 20, verse 11. It's a very solemn verse.
It is. It reminds me of a man I used to visit in Bermuda. He'd been a terrible drunkard, and his body was ruined through drink. And they put him in a poorhouse there, and he was not fit to be with the other inmates. They put him in a little wooden shed, and he was scrabbling on the floor. He couldn't even sit up properly, just ruined through drink. But he was a Christian, and a bright Christian. His sins were forgiven, there's no doubt about it. But there he was, there were the marks of his sin left upon him, and they would be with him until he went to the grave. And I believe this verse would apply to him and to anybody who had committed a sin like that.
You can remove the nails from a board, but you can't remove the hole. The marks are left.
Well, brethren, this has been a most solemn subject and appropriate. One thinks in connection with it, our prayer should be to be kept from falling into these snares that must bring the judgments we speak of. And how we need it, our young people need it, and all of us need it. The thing that leads so much, certainly, to immorality, and the subject has been much before us, is the loosening of principles, because we seek to conform with the world about us. and it's a real ever-present hazard. How we need to ask the Lord to keep us from it. It's a happy thing to see young people who have the courage to be a little different than the world about them with whom they may be thrown in contact. The matter of dress, if I may speak of this. There's a hazard in the looseness and character of dress, the custom that is overtaking society, so-called. One deplores to see it being absorbed by our dear young sisters. These things, if they're not aware of it, contribute to the hazard and the danger that has brought much sadness among us, and which no doubt has led our brethren to speak at some length on this subject. And the absorbing of literature. We don't need to list all of these things, but we need to be on our guard against them. One was thinking of our first readings in Philippians, how the desire of Paul was that he might learn Christ. And if this would be our object, not to learn the ways of the world, not to become sophisticated, not to imitate what is about us, but to learn Christ, would it not help us a great deal, and we'd be kept out of these troubles that we speak of? There would be joy in our own hearts, and there'd be glory and honor to the Lord.
Going back to the Philippians,
where we were the other day, that I may know him, the third chapter and the tenth verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Brother Gill, isn't that the secret of just what you're telling us?
I'm sure it is.
That I may know him, a person, and that knowing him is in the sense of intimate personal knowledge, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, a new life, a life out from under the realm of Satan and death and gloom and darkness, out into the light of God's favor, the power of his resurrection. And now, the fellowship of his sufferings as we go through this world. We can't expect to be popular and be somebody in this world. We go through it as in it, but not of it. And Christ is our portion. And we're made conformable unto his death. He died to the whole thing. And now we pass through this world with a sentence of death in ourselves. Christ is our object. At any moment we may be with him. We become strangers and pilgrims. And remember this, dear young people. No spiritual-minded Christian can ever expect to be understood by the world. Don't ever expect the world to understand you. They just write you off the books, as we say. They just say you're impossible. Paul speaks about not only the cross of Christ, by which... well, let's read that here. Galatians, the last chapter, and the 14th verse. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me. Now that's only half the truth. And the other half is I unto the world. Now, the second half of that verse is much more testing to your spirit and mine than the first half of it. The first half is the stand that I take as I go through the world. The world's crucified unto me. It's lost its attraction. It's become dead. But now the result is that I, by the cross, I am dead as far as the world is concerned. They're through with me. They virtually buried me. That is the verse that should exercise us. God forbids that I should glory in anything, glory in anything, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world.
And in Romans 6, we have the figure of baptism that's coming forth in newness of life, isn't it? The old life is done away with. May this be our practical experience, walking in faith and in the strength from above.
Would you not say, Brother Brown, the crucifixion was a formal mode of education. Putting to death, formal mode. It was the world's way of getting rid of one. Now then, they crucified the Lord of glory. Contradiction of terms. Well, the world says, that's what we think of you. That's our formal judgment, our formal way to get rid of it. Well, Paul says, it's not only that, but it's my decided judgment that the one they crucified is my Lord and Savior. And so he passes the same sentence back on the world. Crucifixion. They said, Paul, if you're going to be identified with the one we crucified, we'll treat you the same way. We don't want you. But Paul reversed it and he said, the world is crucified in it. Well, as you say, the latter part of it, it comes closer. To be rejected by the world, to be shunned. When you come up near some of them, you find they stop talking. They don't want you in on their conversation. You have a reason for giving up the world, but when the world gives you up, it tests you.
There's a strong term used in Romans 12, that term beseech. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or intelligent service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Your remark, Brother Wilson, your last remark, reminded me of when Dr. David Barrett was up at the Mayo Clinic taking his 4 years there in the clinic. He was telling us about coming into a room where a group of other young doctors were telling a story. And he heard one of them say, I think we better postpone the rest of that story. Here comes Dr. David. Well, it ought to be that way. There ought to be enough moral power in one's walk and testimony that this kind of thing can't go on. Now, some of us know our dear colored brother up there in Lansing, Michigan. That man has gone on faithfully for years. And one day in the shop where he works, the others told a very unclean story, and they all laughed, and George paid no attention to it at all. His face was immobile. And one of them turned in anger on him and said, George, why don't you laugh? And he very quietly, but with divine power, said, men, I live in the presence of God. And they all slunk away like whipped dogs. Oh, brethren, a truly holy life has power, it has testimony wherever we are.
In 1 Kings chapter 10, we get the account of the Queen of Sheba coming up to see Solomon. And, of course, she noticed different things connected with Solomon and his glory. And it says in verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom
and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Well, these things may speak to us of different things. For instance, the meat of Solomon's table. Well, that would remind us of Christ, who is the bread of life upon whom we feed. The sitting of his servants might speak of the Christian's deportment, how he behaves himself, and the attendance of the ministers, how we serve the Lord, and the apparel. Even the apparel is brought in here. That can speak of Christ. And what was the effect upon the Queen of Sheba? Well, all of this enhanced Solomon's glory, and there was no more spirit in her. Well, we can be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and enhance his glory, his place. Whatever we do, say, or live, our habits, well, they can speak well of the Lord Jesus Christ and honor and glorify him.
In connection with what has been said, does there not have to be the recognition of what we are? That is, as we get in the Epistle of John, second chapter, first epistle, all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what's said to the young men who have overcome the wicked one. And the Word of God was abiding in them. Well, they had to recognize that. The enemy knows how to dress this world up to appeal to our hearts.
I've heard this suggestion, Brother Erisman, and it seemed to me that it was in season, connection with that verse you just quoted. All that's in the world, it's 1 John 2:16. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now that's a general statement. It's given to the young man, but it's a general statement. And someone has suggested that you might have in that statement the three classes who might be snared. The lust of the flesh might be more applicable to those younger in life, especially to youth. Then the lust of the eyes, that is the want to have this and that, might come in more in middle life. Have this and have that, covetousness, getting on. But the most subtle of all is the last one, which is apt to come with mature years, the pride of life. Well, they're all three. They're not of the Father, but of the world. The pride of life, the most subtle of the three.
Are these things not developed in childhood?
A baby puts everything in its mouth, first of all, the lust of the flesh. And then it wants everything it sees, lust of the eyes. Finally it says, look, I have a new dress. Isn't that the order?
Yes.
The pride of life.
Well, I think it's what Brother Brown has said as to that in middle life, it comes perhaps when there are more responsibilities and it felt the necessity for being able to provide for the family, that there is a tendency to reach out unto other things. Well, Timothy was told, flee also youthful lusts. And if there is this profession of faith on our part as to going on with the Lord, why, watch out for these other things. Flee them. Don't trust yourself with them. Don't tamper with them at all. flee them, just like as though there was some danger in your pathway, as though the earth was going to open up. Why, you'd flee, get out of there as fast as you could.
These three things are Satan's stock and trade. He controls the whole world through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life.
And he tried all three of them on the Lord Jesus. He tried all three angles with him.
And he was defeated.
And he was defeated.
He tried them on Eve and won.
Yes.
And this is said to the young men who were considered strong and had the word of God abiding in them, and they'd overcome the wicked one. That, even though that was all to their credit, why they need to consider these things.
I was thinking about that wall text that some of us have seen. Only by pride cometh contention. And the word pride is in large letters, but the middle letter of the word pride is the largest, and it's painted red. Well, that's what pride is, a big eye.
The same way in the Spanish language, singularly enough, the word for pride is orgullo, and the syllable yo is I, orgullo.
Well, in our fifth verse, we were considering this morning charity out of a pure heart, and then there's a good conscience. Well, at the end of the chapter, there were those who put away faith and a good conscience.
I want to make one more reference, Brother Erasmus. I don't want to turn aside your thought, but Brother A.C. Brown, how many times in the 31st chapter of Job does he mention I?
I might have it marked.
Rissy.
I believe in two chapters, it's over 100 times there.
In two chapters. Well, that's sufficient. Brother Anderson says that Job mentions himself, his I. What was it? 100?
Over 100 times.
Over 100 times in those two chapters. This 31st seems to be the climax of his eye trouble.
Remember Brother Arnold one time telling about somebody sent him a tract for publication. And he says there were more eyes in it than in the seventh of Romans.
It's the 29th and 30th chapters of Job. I have them all underlined.
But when God got through with him, he was a different Job. He was through with the eyes.
It was a long discipline to get through with him.
Yes. He was down in the dust. Down in the dust. Abhorring himself.
Mr. Hayhoe said, if we would judge our thoughts, our brethren would never have to judge our acts. Well, that's part of this keeping a good conscience. Walking in self-judgment before God. Self-judgment in little things.
I remember he is also saying that, what shall I do if an evil thought comes into my mind? Well, he said, I would start singing, Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, while upon thy face we gaze. And it had fled. Expel the evil with the good.
Oh, yes, in 3 Colossians, is it? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, seeking and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, if that is going on, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, I'm sure if we're going on with that, why, they wouldn't find any lodging place there.
Mr. Garvey has a little draft.
I'm afraid it's not in print. I think it should be kept in print. Bible Truth Depot used to have it. The name of it is Evil Thoughts Unbidden and Hated. It's just an extract from one of his letters, I believe. But he makes this differentiation. He said, we're not responsible for these stray evil thoughts that may course through the brain when the will is not engaged at all. But if there's any tendency to entertain them, then they become sin, and the sin has to be confessed. But if the will is not engaged, they're just these vague thoughts that dart through the mind, and the will isn't engaged, the less attention we pay to them, the better. That's what I got out of the tract. Someone has put it like this. You can't keep birds from flying through the air, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. Well, I think there's a point to that remark. I'm sure that we've all had experience with what I'm talking about, these thoughts that come from nowhere, I suppose from a fallen nature, but the will is not engaged. Well, it'd be ignored. But if the will becomes engaged, there'd be confessed as sin.
That is my sin in allowing them and dwelling on it.
Yes.
The Christians have two distinct natures. The allowance of one disallows the other.
That tract that you referred to, Mr. Brown, Evil Thoughts Unbidden and Hated, has been put out at various times and two different authors assigned to it. It's out over the initials of F.G. Patterson, and it's out over the initials of J.M. Darby. I don't know where the confusion comes. I don't think you were able to trace it down, were you?
No. In connection with a good conscience, it seems to me that in our fallen nature, self-vindication is, might say, ever present or ever ready to crop up. It came out just as soon as Adam fell. He would put the blame on God for the woman thou gavest me. But whenever self-vindication is present, we might say we're having a good conscience. In the second of Romans, it speaks of the Gentiles, their consciences, the meanwhile, either excusing or accusing one another.
Is there a little poem that goes something like this? Maybe somebody can help me out.
Self-vindication shunned. Self-vindication shunned. If in the right, what gainest thou from taking from God's hand thy cause? If wrong, what dost thou but invite Satan himself, thy friend, in need to stand? Leave all with God. If right, he'll prove his soul. If not, he'll pardon. Therefore, to him go. I think that's a lovely stanza. Thank you.
In connection with a good conscience, though, it seems to me we have to bear in mind what we have in 1 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks of himself. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. That is, he may not be conscious of anything wrong, but that in itself didn't vindicate
him. Conscience is never a safeguard.
Conscience is a good policeman. Never go against your conscience. But conscience needs to be educated. And you can do something wrong with a good conscience. The conscience needs to be educated. And that's the reason that we have these times over the Word, in meditation and turning over the thoughts of God. Sincerity is no guide, but we must not be insincere. We can be sincerely wrong. So we want our consciences enlightened by the Word of God. That's the reason we have the Word and meditate on it.
Saul of Tarsus, the religious zealot, persecuted Christians with a good conscience.
Yes.
He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. They've been persecuting Christians part of the time.
This God is...
Yes.
Without faith,
it is impossible to please God. And in Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And just before that verse, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. If I have been in exercise before the Lord, and I have his word as my guide, then I can act in faith as unto the Lord. And surely I can then afford to be happy because I'm in communion with him.
Many a young believer has tried to give himself a good conscience in keeping company with an unsaved companion and eventually marrying that person. But he can't do it according to this word. He has to run counter to the word of God if he does it. And no need of him praying about it. It's hypocrisy to pray and ask God if I should marry an unbeliever. You think God's going to change his written word for me?
Well, I remember one time a sister was engaged to a young man who was unconverted, and she was sick at the time, and she said she asked the Lord if it wasn't of him to in some way bring something about that couldn't happen. Well, a brother said, what did she expect the Lord to do? Did she expect the Lord to kill him? Well, in connection with faith unfeigned, is not the danger signal here where one professes a faith which is beyond them? That is, they profess to know a certain amount of, have a certain amount of guidance from the Lord, and they're really not up to it. And so where that is the case, why, there's bound to come in a fall. I believe one of the older brothers said something like, too much sail would upset any ballastless boat.
Shouldn't we be very careful in saying in advance about this or that, well, I have the mind of the Lord. Better wait till after the transaction. Then say, as we look back, I believe I had the mind of the Lord. But to say in advance about some course we're going to pursue, now I have the mind of the Lord about this. Personally, I think it's much better to leave that till afterwards.
I knew a brother one time that he was given being sure he had the Lord's mind about everything for himself and for you. But I never knew a man to change his mind more often.
And generally those kind of cases haven't turned out well.
Or should I say, after I have given expression to my thoughts on a certain passage of the Word of God, now this is the truth, because the Scripture says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge.
Now I can quote, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I'm merely stating Scripture, and I say that's the truth. That's God's word. But it's not my interpretation of it.
I am not the judge of my own ministry. My brethren are the judge of it. That's the reason that a brother has no right to say in the assembly that, even though his brethren have silenced him, has the right to get up and say, well, you've got to listen to what I have to say. No, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. The individual is not the judge of his own ministry. And judges the teaching.
Unfeigned faith. The Lord said of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Oh, how important it is to be forthright, open, transparent. You say about somebody, well, you can read him like a book. How often is it otherwise? But it's a bad thing when we have to resort to being feigned. And it's easy to develop a spirit of feigning spirituality. Yes. They're pretty sharp to discern what's fake.
The statement made by the brother was that probably your brethren could then read you like a book.
Well, ordinarily, any of us do not rate much above par in our own local meeting. We may in other places, but our own local meeting get a pretty fair evaluation of just where we are.
Good thing for us, isn't it?
Yes, indeed it is.
Maybe go back a moment to the unequal yoke. Our brother was giving a note of warning, and I think it's very necessary. Sometimes a young believer will keep company with an unbeliever and claim, well, I can lift this person up to my level. I can influence that person for good. But we have an illustration of the just the opposite in the book of Ruth in connection with the two sons of Elimelech. We find after Elimelech died, his two sons married daughters of the women of Moab. That was contrary to the word of God. It was disobedience. And in connection with the case of influencing the person for good, we find here it says in the first chapter that they dwelled there 10 years. And we do not read of one instance where they try to lift those girls up to their own level and take them back to Bethlehem, Judah. They remained there 10 years. And what happened to the two sons? They died. And so, dear young people, do not think that if you keep company with an unbeliever, you can lift that person up to your level. The possibility is that you'll be dragged down to the person's level yourself. Tell us about the table, Brother Jones.
Well, a doctor told me one time that a young lady in the meeting came into his office, and he talked to her about the young man she was going with, and she said, well, I know he isn't large, but when we get married, then I'll take care of that. I'll see that he stays in. So without letting her know what he intended, he asked her if she would step up on the table. She did so. And then he said, now just give me your hand. And she did so. And he said, now just step down. So she did so. Now he said, would you please get up on the table again? So she did. And then he said, well, now would you please lift me up? She said, doctor, I get the point. I see it. Easy enough to pull her down, but lift came up with another story.
And if an unbeliever and a believer marry, and they're going to get on peaceably together as husband and wife, they're going to have to find a common level. And inasmuch as you cannot lift the unbeliever to your level or to the level of a Christian, the only way for them to get on in happiness is for the believer to drop to the level of the unbeliever. And it'll work that way as sure as they marry. They'll either live a life of unhappiness and quarreling, or he'll drop to her level. You had something else before we close, where there isn't it?
Well, I was just thinking what was being said about being on par in your home meeting. It's not a good sign. You hear it once in a while. Well, my brethren don't understand me. Well, that has been said by many who have missed the path, who have put out some doctrine or something of that kind, and because it was objected to, they would say, my brethren don't understand me. Well, it's a very bad sign.
The Apostle Paul, he tried to speak in words easy to be understood, didn't he?
I believe our brother Hale has said that when someone complained to him about the brethren didn't understand him, but he says, yes, the Lord does, though.
Great day, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.